1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. And that's titled in our Bibles on the ESV as called to be holy. Called to be holy. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was forsaken, foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Morning, everyone. Very warm welcome to all of you. Now, if you are new in our midst or you've just returned from being away, we're in a series called Children in Exile. We're looking through this letter that Peter wrote, 1 Peter, and he's writing to Christians and he's saying to them, these people that are scattered all over the world at the time, the known world, he's saying to them, you're in a sense like people in exile because you're not home. Heaven is home. That future that we are going to, that the Lord has for us, that place of glory, that is your home. And now you live in a world that has difficulties. You are in a sense in exile. And so the series is called Children in Exile, Living in a Hostile World. This letter will help us, because we're not home yet too, help us to live in this difficult world. Let's pray and ask the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures that we can open up and hear what you have to say. What you have to say to this world, what you have to say to us who have been called to be your people. We can come here and we can learn how to chart our way through the times in which we find ourselves. We pray for your help now that we would see this morning what it is that we are to take on board, what it is that we're to learn, and that you would help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a debate at the moment that's flying all over the internet, a debate going on amongst some who are in the Presbyterian Church in America and others who are similarly minded denominations. And it's around the question whether it is right for pastors to teach that Christian people must work at being good. That's the debate. And the one pastor that's off to the one side is saying all sorts of interesting things. And he talks about how you can't teach frogs to fly. He uses the story I'm about to tell you as an illustration as to why we should not be pushing in what we teach from the front, pushing God's people towards good works. You can't teach frogs to fly. A man with a pet frog decides that he will become super rich if he is able to get his pet frog called Felix to fly. And so he attempts to teach this frog to fly with the aim of eventually being able to take him up to the 15th story of their apartment block and launch him out the window, and he will fly and everyone will be amazed and this man will be rich as he displays his frog around the world. Well, when Felix the frog heard about this, he was terrified and he said, I can't fly you to it. I'm a frog. I'm not a canary. Well, his pleas fell on deaf ears. And so the man thought to himself, look, Felix just doesn't understand how important this is. And the man went on, determined to get this right. He's going to teach Felix how to fly. The training started on the first day by throwing him out the ground floor window. The next day progressed to the first floor. No matter how hard Felix tried, flapping his legs around, tying even a little small red cape around his neck, thinking Superman thoughts, it didn't help, could not fly. Eventually, the height was too high, and Felix crashed to the ground, never to get up again. Now, the gist of the story is saying you can't teach Christians not to sin. They just will because they're sinners. We are sinners. We can't help ourselves. And so what's being said out there is that it's deeply discouraging to call on Christians to be what they are not. To say, stop sinning. Because you just can't. The pastor at the center of this debate says he's tired. He's tired of standing at a cliff's edge, as it were. The cliff's edge being sin. And the point where you topple over into sin. He's tired of that because he says he stands there and he calls on people to stop going over. He tries to warn them as he teaches them, but they still fall over no matter what he does, no matter what stories he tells them about other people who've gone this way and have crashed into trouble. They just do it. They just jump. They can't stop themselves. And I quote from him, he says, no matter who tries to keep us from doing it or how much pain it will cause, we are irresistibly drawn to that cliff. It could be that our default position is jumping off cliffs. I don't know. But for whatever reason, we do jump. We do get hurt. And if we survive, we then climb back up the cliff and we jump again. And to top it all, by the time he's finished talking about all these things, he says even he jumps off as well. He can't help himself. He is struggling with sin too. And he says, how can I teach others not to sin? How can I teach others to fly if I can't fly? And that sets up the big question for this morning as we come to this passage. Should we expect change in God's people? Should we expect that they are to find victory over sin in their life, in this life? Should we teach them to deal with sin? Or should we just say that we're going to leave it up to the Lord. The Lord will work on them and He will change them by His Spirit. And we're to not call on them to live a victorious Christian life, a life of victory over sin. The pastor says that he has repented of teaching people how to deal with sin. Instead, he says, now I just send them to Jesus and I try to get out of the way. Well, I do think this passage speaks to the issue. But before we get into it, let me connect you to where we got to last week, what we learned, what we picked up last week. Last week we saw that a glorious, glorious future awaits those who believe and trust in Jesus. And we saw that in the letter, Peter calls this glorious future an inheritance. So it's something that we will get like any other inheritance in time to come. But on the way, in this life, times can be difficult because we live in a world that is hostile to the Lord and to His people. Now, we may not experience intense hostility in this world in our lifetime, in this particular situation which we find ourselves in here in Australia and in our lifetime. Certainly, our society, a generation or so back, had a high respect for Christians. But that feature of Western society has not been the world norm over the past 2,000 years since Jesus came to our world. It has not been the norm in the world. And while we may not experience direct hostility ourselves now, personally, it is true to say that we do take a hit, nevertheless, when our brothers and sisters are hurt, because we are part of a people. If someone were to hurt my father, I would be offended by that myself, even if I haven't been hurt directly. When the new atheists, people like Dawkins, mock our faith today, we are being mocked too. When Christians are kept from jobs in universities for believing in a creator God, when they're sidelined, we are being sidelined as well. It's our family. Even in an easy society, some of our number, and I've seen this in ministry, face hardship, face difficulty for their Christian faith on the domestic scene. Perhaps a husband is hostile, or parents are hostile because you've come to faith in Jesus. If the hostility becomes intense for us personally, we might be tempted to give up and join the world in godless living. And that is what Peter's concern is in this letter. It certainly was very hard for the believers who received Peter's letter. But we saw last week that if you are a true believer, you won't give up. True believers don't give up. Our inheritance that was spoken of, that great salvation that we will finally receive when Jesus returns, that cannot be lost on the true believer. The true believer can't lose that. Why not? Because we saw that God is keeping that inheritance for us. It's kept in heaven for you. And we also saw that God is keeping us for that inheritance. And so we will persevere to the end if we are truly believers, if we are truly His people. So the main point was that we have a certain salvation. Even if it comes under immense pressure, it is certain. And it is because that it is true, that this is true, that we are told this week, in this passage before us, to now take practical action in pressing on through a world that might pressure us to give up. And so what we find is a both-and situation. God is at work to keep our faith going to the end, but He also is calling on us to practical action. And that's how we carry on in the face of difficulty. I believe that pastor is wrong when he goes on about teaching frogs to fly being absurd, an absurd thing to do. And so let's look at three things that we find in the passage that was read this morning. Three things that will drive us to keep going. Three things that will help us not to slip and then fall into living without the Lord. And the first one is that we are to look to the end. We are to look ahead. We are to look forward, and we find all that in verse 13 of the passage we've got this morning. Verse 13 calls on us to prepare our minds for action. It calls on us to be sober-minded. Another way to put that might be that we are being called to program our minds so that when the tough times hit, we will be ready to make the right decision, that decision to carry on with the Lord, not to let go. When I was in high school, our school ran a driver education program, and they taught us something I've never forgotten, the IPDE method of driving. IPDE stands for identify, predict, decide, execute. And so they taught us, if you're driving along, always be scanning ahead, always be looking around you. You see a young mum with a pram on the sidewalk, you identify her, and you predict that there's every possibility she might suddenly come into the road with that pram and cross. You make that prediction. You then decide, what will I do if that happens? How will I act? And then if it does happen, you execute what you've decided in advance to do. You see, you've prepared your mind long before anything might happen. You are prepared in advance so that you might act in the best way possible when the moment comes. You see, this passage is all about getting our minds right. It starts with getting our minds right. What is the way that Christians get their minds right? What is it that Christians do to be charged and ready for action when those hard times hit? Look at verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are a people who live by looking ahead. We are a people who live by looking to the end, and that way of living dominates our lives. We are a people looking ahead, dominated by that. The reality of what is to come shapes how we live now. I'm sure you've had the experience, we've all had it, when there's a deadline. We've got to meet some deadline. We're at uni, we've got to hand in some essay, some piece of writing, or there's a report we have to deliver at work to the board. And that impacts how we order our priorities in the weeks before. And if we are serious about our work, we will be impacted. This thinking about setting our minds right in advance is the stuff of the parable of the servants in Luke 12, who are waiting for the return of their master. He has gone for a while, and they don't know when he's going to return. They are to be found awake and busy going about his service when he suddenly comes back. You see, they live each day in the light of the return of the Master. Brothers and sisters and friends, do you believe that a time is coming when Jesus will be revealed to this world as its rightful king, as the eternal king? Do you believe that all those who trust in him and live under his rule will, when that time comes, be given that salvation fully and finally, that grace, that gift? Do you believe those things? Well, if you do, then you must set your hope on these things to come fully now. That's how your life must be shaped each day. It must shape how you set your life, how you set it up. And so we should be a people who get up each morning and say to ourselves, perhaps today, I am going to live today in the very real likelihood that he might return this day. People who live like this will have great motivation to say no to anything that might throw you off the path to glory, even if that thing threatens you with death. If you are fixed on what's to come, even death is not going to throw you off the threat of death. And so that's the first thing that we do as we prepare to live in this difficult world. We are a people who look ahead. Verse 13, we look to the end. The second thing we do that we find in the passage is we look at God our Father. So friends, brothers and sisters, look at God. Look to God your Father. We see that in verses 14 and to 16. When God led the people of Israel out of Egypt and through the desert, through that difficult place, through that hostile environment around people who wanted to attack them, when he led them out towards the promised land that he'd said was for them, in Leviticus 11, he said to them, "You shall be holy because I am holy." That is the God to whom we look as his people. He tells us too in this passage, "You shall be holy because I am holy." It is right that I must be holy because I answer to a holy God. In fact, the whole world needs to be holy before him because he is the true God. Holy means that he is set apart from sin. Holy means that he is pure. Holy means that he is righteous. It is his world, and his creation must not live in his world under him in wickedness. It is wrong. But as we know so well from all over the Bible, people are dead in their sins. It is the default setting of humanity. And we do not have the power on our own to change that setting. And so we are not going to be holy on our own just because God is holy. And so at a level, it is a strange thing to say. It is something like the story of the frog. I am different from God in my natural state as a human being. I just can't be like him. But when God says this to Christians in our passage in 1 Peter, there is a very good reason to call us to be holy. And I wonder if you can see why when we start looking at it in a moment. I want to read to you verses 14 and 15. As you look at the text, you will see that the reason why we can be holy is because, in a sense, we are like God. Have a look at verses 14 to 16. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Do you see there that we are called children? What does it imply if we are children? Well, it means that we belong to God's family. We are in a new family, and so surely we expect that the children will take up the ways of their father. And this is all over our passage. In verse 17, what is our relationship to God called? Verse 17 reads, "And if you call on him as father." So he's our father, and we are his children. And in verse 18, what is the status of our old family relationship? Verse 18 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways," and that word ways, by the way, it comes from exactly the same original word that we've been reading in the passage for conduct. And so we were ransomed from the futile conduct inherited from your forefathers. So it is clear then that a true believer no longer lives according to the ways of his or her earthly fathers, earthly heritage. The believer has a new father and therefore new ways, new conduct. We all have ways about us that come from the home in which we grew up. There might be mannerisms, there might be particular habits or methods. It may be the way that you do the laundry. It may be that you put the milk in the teacup first, or you put the milk in afterwards. You pick up these things. Or it may be one of the things I've picked up from my dad, when I get a new book, I don't know if you do this, my dad would open the book and then go and smell the book. Some of you are laughing. Maybe you do that too. That's something that I tend to do. My dad always did that. I'm something like my dad. In many ways, we are like our parents. Well, we have been born again into the family of God by the work of His Spirit, who enables us to be new creatures. And so God can say to us, be holy, because I am holy. We are His children, and we are to reflect His holiness. I am not happy with that illustration of the frog. I hate that illustration because you see, dear friends, as a Christian man, as a believer, as someone who has been born again by the power of God's Spirit, I am not a frog. I am something new. And if you are a believer, you are something new. We have been born again. We are God's workmanship to be something new. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we, he's talking to the Christians, to the believers, those who've come to trust in Jesus. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I am not a frog. If you are a Christian, you are not a frog. We are new creatures. And if you want to play with that illustration, we are new creatures that can fly. Yes, we still have frogness in us. There is still that old nature, but I have a new nature from the Lord, so that I am indeed able to do good works. I am indeed able to behave with godliness in this life. Not perfectly, because I still also have that frogness side, that old nature side. And that is why Paul says in Romans 7, when he talks about himself, Paul, the great leader of our faith, says that it's a struggle, a real struggle with real falling down as we go along. But the very fact that there is a struggle in us says we have a new nature alongside the old nature. It is not right to say that a Christian is just a plain old frog who has no hope of being able to fly. And as a new man who has a new father, I look to him with a certain fear, which is in the Bible a healthy awe and a healthy respect. Because my father takes sin seriously. He judges sin. I can't go through life with an attitude that shows I believe in cheap grace. I can't have an insurance policy attitude to God. One that says, I can muck around without a care because I'm covered by Jesus. No worries for me. There are people that live like that who say they're Christian. Such an attitude shows no changed heart at all. It shows no repentance of sin. It shows no grasp that sin is serious. And so verse 17 says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And so, dear friends, we are a people who are to look to God, our Father, and we are shaped by His character. Do you consider God to be your Father? If you're trusting in His Son, Jesus, and what Jesus has done for you, then you're saying that He is your Father. Do you believe that your Father is of impeccable character and will truly judge sin, that He takes sin very seriously, that He is not a benign and weak Father who just lets it all go by? Well, if you believe those things, then looking to Him should also compel you and compel me to such a way of life that we set our compass toward godliness. It's not talking about perfectionism, but it's talking about a real taking hold of our lives and setting ourselves toward godliness. And so that's the second way from this passage that we move on to godliness in a difficult world. We look at God, who is our Father. The third thing we do is we look at Jesus' precious work. Verses 17 to 21. If a young person is supported through expensive university studies, which is particularly often the case in Africa, where they are depending on very hard-earned cash coming from family who labor, who are in difficult, poorly paid work, when they are sent off to university, knowing the effort and the cost to put them there, there is a massive impetus to work hard. In working hard and applying yourself, if you're a person like that, you show that you recognize the cost that it has taken to give you the privilege of tertiary study. As people who are called into God's family by God's sheer grace, who are in a new state of being because of what He has done in giving us His Spirit in this life, who has set us for certain salvation on the day that Jesus comes, we will be saved from the day of judgment when Jesus is revealed as the true King. When you realize that you have all this, all at His expense, then surely therein is a drive toward good works. How do these verses compel us to set ourselves on such a path of good works? Well, they remind us of the huge cost that another has paid to give us this glorious hope of salvation when Jesus is revealed. I want to pick it up in verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, the futile conduct inherited from your forefathers. And here it all comes. Look at verse 19. Look at the rest of verse 18, 18b. You have been ransomed from these terrible things, this path that you are on of destruction, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Gold and silver, so precious in our world. If someone were to come and say to you, I'm going to give you a box of gold coins, you would be delighted, wouldn't you, to be given that. It is precious. But the precious blood of Jesus is worth much more. You can't even compare it. What are we saying to the Lord Jesus about the huge price that He has paid? A cost greater than the wealth of our world, if we live with no striving to be godly, no desire to be godly, no working in that direction. Imagine how a benefactor who is a laborer, who is working so hard to put you through university, what would they feel if they saw you parting and squandering what he or she has done to put you there? How would they feel? It is because of Him, Jesus, Christian, that you have this great hope of salvation one day. Verse 20 says that His coming to earth to make your salvation possible was set when? It was set before the world was made. We are talking about massive stuff here. Your hope of salvation, the reality that you, if you believe, will with certainty be saved from judgment when Jesus is revealed as King, you're being told that this was set in motion before the world began. This is massive stuff. It is a huge thing in the cosmic scheme of God. How can you and how can I not strive then to live a godly life? How can you not hate your sin when you find yourself, as we do, stumbling along the way? We cannot surely have a casual attitude to that sin. We should surely hate that when we see where we've gone wrong. How can you and how can I not truly repent when we see that in our lives, and then get on with a godly heading, get up and carry on in the right direction? And then seeing as the years go by when we do that, that we are flying to some extent, that we are seeing a godliness developing in us more and more and more. We are finding ourselves not that angry person that we always used to be. We are finding victory over areas of sexual sin that perhaps we were struggling with, whatever it might be, we see that there's improvement, that there is growth. That is what should be happening in the Christian life. Jesus even says that our changed lives will witness to the world that we are His disciples. We are meant to be different, not perfect, but different, seen by the world as a people who hate sin and who are striving to godliness, all because of this work that the Lord has done in us. And so how do we get on toward that high calling? Well, there were three things. We are a people who are focused on the end. We look to the end. We are a people who look at God, who is our Father, and we see He is holy in character, that He takes sin very seriously, and as His children, we are called to be holy. And then we look at Jesus' precious work, so precious, so powerful, so incredible that it was said at the beginning of time, before the world began, before time began, and such cost, His life, so that I can live. These are things that should drive us to being a godly people. And so, we think about this high calling, and we want to strive to be what God has already made us to be by His grace. He has declared us to be holy, and now He's saying, live up to that. Be what you are. He has made me holy by His work. Nothing of mine, nothing of me, but He has called me to live up to being what He has made me in His grace. And so that pastor is wrong. We are called to good works. That is to be our compass setting. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that you're inspired to press on and to strive on to be what you are. And I also want to say to you, if you don't believe, you might be in our midst thinking these things through, wondering what it's all about, getting some picture, getting some idea, but you wouldn't say that you believe. I would encourage you to not just let that fly away, not to let that just fall out of your mind, because you see, the difference is made between heaven and hell, between being right with God or not, between being His children or not. The difference is made around whether we believe in what Jesus has done and put our trust in what He has done in dying on that cross for us. And so I want to say to you, if you don't believe, I encourage you to come to that point. If the Lord is moving your heart to respond to Him in belief, then respond and bow before Him as the one who has made it possible for you to be right with God. And do come and speak to us about these things. Don't let it just go by. We're running a course called Christianity Explored. You can still join us. You can still come along on Monday nights. Not tomorrow because public holiday, but we carry on following Monday. Come and join us. Come and find out more about these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, which is very clear about how we're to live our lives. And thank You that You give us very clear ways that would be ways in which we are guided and shaped to life in this world, in a difficult world where there are things that would pull us down, temptations and distractions and hostility and whatever it might be. But You have given us a very clear line in which we are to set our life's compass. Please would You help us to do that. And please would You help those who do not yet believe, who might be in our midst, to come to that point, that they too might know that they have a certain salvation, even as they bumble along in this life, striving to be godly, falling, getting up, falling, getting up. Thank You, Father, that we can know for sure that that salvation is certain nevertheless. We pray for Your help in Jesus' name. Amen. We really have a lot to rejoice about because we are saved, we are right with God, and our God helps us through this world as we strive to be godly. But we remember that it's only by grace that we can enter into being right with God. We're about to come to the table, and we remember that grace. It's all His work, all the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus, nothing of me. And so let's stand together and rejoice in that certain salvation that He has won for us.
Only by grace can we enter.